Our text for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. Very familiar sounding text it will be for us, even if you do not recognize the reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied there under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 136. Some little time ago, two of my children, Isaac and Beth, took to playing games, just the two of them, of Settlers of Catan. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the game. It's one of those kind of big world-building games where you set the board up different every time you play. It is this island called Catan, and then the game is about obtaining resources with which you build villages and roads and cities and all of that, and you get points for everything and play to the winner there. So for a few days at least, they were playing Settlers of Catan every day, just the two of them, and they made an adjustment to the rules. They got rid of one of the negative things about the game. Like these games tend to be, they try to, in fairly complicated ways, kind of try to duplicate the way life works. And so, you know, sometimes things happen, like hurricanes or earthquakes, that people in particular locations consider a negative thing. And so there's this robber in the game. When you roll a seven, when anybody in the game rolls a seven, something bad is happening for somebody in the game. And they said, we just got rid of that. When you roll a seven, good things happen. And said that made the game more enjoyable to play. Now, that's fine. If players of a game want to change, as long as they agree to the change in the rules and they're not one person imposing that change on the others midstream, you know, that's called cheating. But if they agree to a change in the rules and they agree that it makes the game more fun, fine. Great. No problem. There are many people who think that we can play real life that way, that we get to make the rules up as we go along, that how we would like for things to be, whatever works for us, is as good as what works for somebody else. And as long as we are not hurting anyone, we should be let alone to live our lives, or even, sadly, to run the church in whatever way we think is best. But that is not how real life works. What we will find out sooner or later is that there is only one who has the authority and the power to make the rules. There is a sovereign Lord of the universe. And not only does he enforce his rule, but we need to know this. We'll find this out either in this life or when we come to the end of this life. We will find out that the rules are more and better than that. His rule glorifies himself and is always what is best for us. So it's not just that we have to obey his rules because he's the king and he has the power to enforce them, but we also need to know his ways are always best. We may not always be able to see that. It may seem to us life would be more fun if the rules were this way or that way, but it isn't true. We are always best off under the rule of the one who made us. We begin a new series this morning. I have introduction for the whole of the series because it's a little different than what we have done in the past. And so I want you to know where it's coming from and why it's important, and what we're going to be doing over the way I have it planned now over the course of the next 4 weeks, or actually 3 weeks, this being the first out of a total of four, the next 3 weeks. It's been my practice during my tenure here so far to warn and to invite to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the membership vows that are administered in the Presbyterian Church of America. I use the same language that we have there. I love the vows that we have in our Book of Church Order that structures the way we do things in the PCA, because though they're not perfect and they're certainly not exhaustive, they do a great job of delineating just basic fundamental Christianity. We have to know and acknowledge that we are sinners. We have to know who Jesus is and be trusting in Him and Him alone for our salvation. And we have to be committed to following Jesus, to obeying Him as King insofar as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. It's an important element of care that has been taken in the drafting of these vows. We don't promise to be obedient always. We can't promise that. We would always fail. But we can promise to endeavor to live as befits followers of Christ insofar as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. We have to be committed to the Church of Jesus Christ and to live under His authority as He administers it through His officers. That's just basic Christianity. We don't require anything more than those things in order to be considered a part of the body of Christ. There's more required of officers, but not just to be a member of the body. So I have administered the table in that way, and I've used the language of the vows. This procedure was deliberate on my part in order to try to stay within the spirit of what the Bible teaches about the supper and what our constitution as a church requires, to stay within the spirit of that while giving time for the church to be patiently and progressively brought along on the issues of church membership as they relate to the Lord's Supper. I think there were good things about my intentions there. But some months ago, I came to recognize that there's been an unfortunate side effect. There's a downside. There's been a downside here. In administering the supper in the way that I have allowed people who sit where you're sitting now to think that by what I'm saying, I am inviting anyone and everyone who judges themselves to be a Christian, be they Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or apathetic, nominal Christian, modern American, or what have you, anyone who judges themselves to be a Christian is invited to come and participate at the table, which I have not meant. I do not believe that the Bible allows, nor does the Constitution of our church, but I have allowed that misperception. And so perceiving that as a problem, some months ago I came to the session. And I said, I believe I have been in error. I need to change what I say at the Lord's Supper. And now I get to brag on Presbyterianism in general and your elders in particular. I love an opportunity to do that. Here we get to see the wisdom that is in the plurality of elders. A body of shepherds, equipped and called by the Lord, recognized by His congregation, and elected to the office. Because I was just asking for permission to change what I say. I had enough wisdom in me, or just Presbyterianism built into me, to say, this is something I have to bring to the session. This is what I'm thinking, guys. And in my mind, they would say, well, I think you're right. You need to. I think that's good. Okay, good. Next order of business. And one Sunday morning, it would just be different. But one of your elders said, I think maybe we need to teach on that first. An idea that was immediately ratified around the whole table. We come from disparate backgrounds. We come from different places. And even here, that has not been the practice to make explicit the requirement of church membership for coming to the table. And for many here, for different reasons, that would be not only a stark and sudden and surprising change, but maybe one that is disturbing also. Would seem harsh. And without explanation, without help to embrace it as a good thing, that could be hard on the church. So it was determined that I should preach on these issues. And then it was decided maybe we should wait until after summer so people came back and could hear it. So here we are. I'm thankful for the elders. I want to make another thing clear before we begin. I have no desire for polemics here. I do not want these sermons to be an argument, one side of a debate. I have no desire to put people down or to shame anyone. That's not an approach to this that will help build up the church, and that's what I want. I want to extol the name of Christ and build up His church. I want to enable the body of Christ to embrace the rule of Christ with joy, because we recognize that it is what is most glorifying to Him and is the deepest, richest, sweetest blessing for us as the body, His church. One last order of taking care of business before we dive in. The sermons will be of a different nature than what we are used to. This is doctrinal preaching. The vast majority of my preaching has been exegetical preaching, where we take a passage of Scripture and bring out of it, that is exegete, out of it, its meaning and application. I think that's right and good. That will continue to be what you can expect to hear from this pulpit most of the time. I have on occasion preached a topical sermon, and that has its place in the church, but I have never preached doctrinally before. This is a new foray for me. But doctrinal preaching does have a long and rich history in the church. Reformed churches, particularly those that go by the name Reformed, like the Reformed Church in America or the United Reformed Church, churches like that, have traditionally required their pastors to preach doctrinal sermons every Sunday on Sunday evenings, because they have traditionally required their pastors to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism systematically, week in and week out, year in and year out. They preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's going to mean doctrinal preaching. But you'll notice that the character of the preaching is a little bit different. Doctrines are gleaned from the Scriptures, otherwise they are false, but they do not come generally from one small portion of Scripture that we can read and then just exegete, and the exegesis will be the doctrine. So it's just going to feel a little bit different. Nevertheless, I do feel it is good to have a primary text that we read and make reference to as I preach. So we're going to read together the familiar passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we do that, as we always do, let us seek the Lord's help in prayer. Almighty Father, this is your word. We believe that you have given it to us to do us good. And now we simply ask that you would do us good by its use. For the glory of your name, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Verse 26 makes clear certain aspects of how we need to think about the Lord's Supper. For instance, Paul says that we eat bread and we drink of a cup. Now, there are other places in Scripture, for instance, verse 24, where we have the words of Jesus, where he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." We have places in Scripture where a figure of speech is used such that it can sound like what we are eating is the body of Christ. What we are drinking is the blood of Christ. Paul makes clear, though, in verse 26, that that is figurative language. That is a metaphor. There's an important sacramental union between the body and blood of Christ and the elements that he has given for us to consume, but they do not literally become. his physical or carnal body and blood. Paul says in verse 26 that we eat bread and we drink of the cup. And so when we do this thing, when we come to the table and participate in the Lord's Supper, it is a supper and not a sacrifice. This is a table and not an altar. We are not duplicating the death of Christ. We are not receiving a mystical infusion of grace by consuming the literal physical flesh and blood of Jesus. What we are doing, Paul also states, we proclaim the Lord's death. That word for proclaim is not the most common one used for preaching in the New Testament, but it is used for preaching. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. It's not a mere declaration. When he says you proclaim the Lord's death, he does not mean that what you are figuratively doing is calling out in the streets, hear ye, the Lord is dead. There, we proclaim the Lord's death. That's not what he means, is it? What he means is that every benefit that was promised to God's people by the prophets has arrived through the physical death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming not just his death, but the fruit of his death, all of the blessings that are bestowed upon those who belong to him and who trust in him. We are proclaiming the good news. And every dimension of this proclamation is known from and is already proclaimed by the Word. We only know the content of what it is that we are proclaiming in the Lord's Supper because we have read of it here. We have heard of it here. This is why we never administer the Lord's Supper apart from the preaching of the Word. Because though we have a saying in our culture, a picture is worth a thousand words, it's not true. You've probably seen contests, like caption contests, where here's a funny picture. Everybody make up your own caption and send it in. And we'll publish those. There'll be a winner of the funniest one or whatever. Why does that work? Because a picture doesn't tell us what's going on in that photograph. There are any number of different interpretations of what is happening there. And if we took the Lord's Supper all by itself to some tribe that had never heard anything of the gospel and just administered the sacrament, they'd have no idea what's going on, would they? It does not proclaim anything apart from the Word. And it does not communicate any grace to us that is not available to us through faith in the Word. It is for that reason that the Reformed referred to the sacraments, not only the Lord's Supper, but also baptism, as visible words or confirmatory signs. They confirm to our senses what is written in the Word. All this is indicated by the apostle there in verse 26. If we understand verse 26 in the context of the whole of the Scriptures, when he says that we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, not everyone will come up with the same question, but for some who hear this explanation, the question will arise, well, if that's true, then why do we have the sacrament? If there is nothing uniquely there that is not already in the Word, if we do not receive any grace by coming to the sacrament that we do not receive by faith through the hearing of the Word, if it does not teach us anything that we cannot learn from the Word, then why have it? Why did Christ give this to us, and why should we bother to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Two answers to that question, and they will make up the two-point outline for the sermon. We're, 20 minutes in, I'm ready to start the sermon now. It's only 2 points. Two answers to that question, why the sacrament, why the Lord's Supper? First, because the visible word is fitted to our capacity. In 1540, John Calvin wrote a short treatise on the supper of our Lord. It actually is short. I mean, you would think coming from Calvin, if he calls it short, it's probably not really, not by our standards. But it actually is short. I read it this past week. It's divided into numbered paragraphs. And one of those paragraphs reads this way. Now, if it be asked whether the bread is the body of Christ and the wine his blood, we answer that the bread and the wine are visible signs which represent to us the body and blood, but that this name and title of body and blood is given to them because they are, as it were, instruments by which the Lord distributes them to us. Give just a minute for digestion. And don't worry if you don't feel like you're catching it all. This form and manner of speaking is very appropriate. For as the communion which we have with the body of Christ is a thing incomprehensible, not only to the eye, but to our natural sense, it is there visibly demonstrated to us. Of this we have a striking example in an analogous case. Our Lord, wishing to give a visible appearance to his Spirit at the baptism of Christ, presented him under the form of a dove. St. John the Baptist, narrating the fact, says that he saw the Spirit of God descending. If we look more closely, we shall find that he saw nothing but the dove, in respect that the Holy Spirit is, in his essence, invisible. Still, knowing that this vision was not an empty phantom, but a sure sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, he doubts not to say that he saw it. John 1:32, because it was represented to him according to his capacity. Did John see the Holy Spirit descend? He says he did. We kind of have to say yes and no. Yes, he did. But no, what he saw was a dove, a sure sign to him of the presence of the invisible Spirit. And Calvin calls that an analogous case. It's a presenting to us according to our capacity. What he's saying is that we are embodied spirits. When God created Adam, he made him from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath, or the spirit, same Hebrew word, of life. And man became a living being. We are body and soul united. Not a body and a soul, as though they were separate things. But we are this union of spirit and body. And so it is appropriate to what we are. Not just what we are as fallen, but what we, how God made us. That the truth of the gospel, the spiritual realities there, should be communicated to us not only by word through the ear, but also in visible sign to our senses. Think, too, the Word became flesh. Our redemption reflects this fact. The Word of God, the Son of God, became incarnate. He took our physical, carnal nature upon himself in order to live and die in our place. And in eternity, it will still be so. Our Lord is risen, yet he remains human. He has a glorified body, yet it is still a human body. He is confined to time and space, physically. Where? I can't tell you. And it will be so for us. The popular conception of heaven in our culture is very ethereal and up there. But this is not a biblical picture at all. The scriptures lay much stress on our physical resurrection. John in the Revelation tells us he saw the city of New Jerusalem coming down to earth so that the dwelling of God is with men. We can expect to remain embodied spirits in eternity. And perhaps we have an innate sense for our need of some physical, visible drama to depict for us the truths of the gospel. More than one author has remarked on the connection that there might be between, on the one hand, the modern church's neglect of the sacraments. They are celebrated very infrequently in very many places. Some churches, not at all. You could attend for years and years and never celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at the same time, we see an amazing proliferation of creative ways to assist worship in visible ways. I'll give you an example. There was an almost faddish practice in churches in Mobile when we were there. Maybe they're still doing it. I don't know. Of having artists paint behind the preacher as he preached. There would be a canvas up on the platform behind the preacher, and as he preached, the painter would make an effort to illustrate the truths that he is expounding by painting. And then, at least in one church I knew of, they would sell these paintings. They started to have way too many of them, actually. Because every Sunday, more paintings. Painting in worship is not something Jesus told us to do, but perhaps we invent these things to do because we neglect the sacraments, we neglect the visible drama of the gospel that Christ has given us, and so, feeling the need for such illustration, we introduce our own inventions. The visible word is fitted to our capacity. Our God knows who and what we are, and He has given to us the visible word. Second answer. The visible word combats our propensity to exclude ourselves from the preaching of the gospel. We have a sinful tendency to reject what we hear when it is broadcast audibly. Maybe we have a tendency to reject it in any case. But when, and we'll do this in both dimensions of the gospel. You know this, you've heard this. In order to understand the good news as good, we need first to understand the bad news. We need to know our condition and our helplessness. And we have a tendency, at least from time to time, we all do, on some level, it's there in all of us, I'm convinced, a tendency to reject both of these aspects with respect to ourselves. So when there is preaching on iniquity, on sin, on the law of God, and on our wretched condition, maybe when we sing Amazing Grace to such a wretch as I, there is something in us that rebels against that and says, well, I don't know. There's probably people that need to hear that. He's not talking about me. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I'm not that bad. When he talks about blackness in the soul, I mean, I don't know, charcoal gray, maybe. Ash on a good day. We have a tendency to reject that, and that's easier for us to do, I submit to you, when it is a broadcast proclamation to a room full of people. Maybe them, not me. But when we come to the table and we hold the broken body of Christ in our own fingers, we smell the bread with our own olfactory bolts. And the fruit of the vine causes a cut in our lip to sting. Well, then we are more pressed, are we not, to begin to contemplate, as one of the confessions of sin that we have used here says it, "Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused you to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price." That price, the sign of which I am holding. We are confronted more forcefully with the way the modern hymn puts it, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It is my personal experience, I hope that it is yours, that the supper brings an intense personal application of the gospel right down to me and to you. We are capable of sinning in opposite directions, and we also have a tendency to exclude ourselves from preaching on the promises of the gospel. The good news part of the good news, we also will have some tendency to reject. That sounds too good to be true. It's probably, you know, it's good for people that are, I mean, mostly good people have things together and stuff and need a little help. But it's not me. That's not for me. It could not be for me. If others knew what is really in my heart, they could not think it was for me. And God really does know what's in my heart. At least the good part of me is not even repentant. I enjoy my sin. I really don't intend to let it go. The truth about what Christ has done is true, but not for me. Don't we have a tendency, at least from time to time, at least in some part of ourselves, you know, to do the Heisman Trophy thing with the good news too? Not for me. The text says in verse 24, the words of Jesus, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." For you. That's a beautiful truth that comes to us through the supper. Again, as we hold the elements in our own hands, as we smell them, as we taste them, as we feel the broken body of Christ descend into our person. "This is my body which is broken for you." Now, I know I said I don't want polemics. I know I've already railed against Catholicism, not by name, but their teaching. And I'm going to mention now the Arminian. Not to put them down, but to try to illuminate the truth more clearly. The Arminian might reflect his doctrine of salvation, namely, that what God has done in Christ is make a salvation possible and available to all and any who care to come and lay hold of it for themselves. The Arminian may reflect his doctrine of salvation and offer the elements to anyone who is willing to lay claim to them. But the Calvinist ought to know that the supper is not so much offered, and that to all men, but it is rather given by the Lord of the church to his church through his ministers or waiters. I have from time to time contemplated beginning the administration of the Lord's Supper by saying, "Hi, my name's Matt, I'll be your waiter." But it's probably just a little too light to actually do. That's why the Reform came to call the office minister, actually, because that's our role. It's why I say it's not my table. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. I'm just waiting at his table. It's his meal. I'm just passing it out. Notice the language of the text in verse 23. Paul does not say, "I took from the Lord that which I offer to you." He says, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Christ gave it, and Paul, in turn, delivers it. It's not so much offered as it is given by the Lord of his church through his ministers to his church. And that's important, because his ministers can say, "The Lord Jesus Christ has instructed me to give this meal to you. It belongs to you because he gives it to you." I want us to remember the main point of this sermon. The four will hang together. I always have a main point. It's one of the first things that I come to in writing a sermon. I write it at the top of page one of my notes. It is supposed to govern everything that goes into the sermon so that the sermon is clear and has a reason to exist. It has a point. You can tell me whether or not you think that's always successful, but I do always have a main point. I want us to remember the main point, that the gospel is confirmed and Christ is communicated to us through our senses in the Lord's Supper. Let me say it again. The gospel is confirmed and Christ is communicated to us through our senses in the Lord's Supper. I want us to remember that for two reasons. One, because it will support next week's sermon. We are incarnated souls. Our Savior is incarnate God. We commune with Him by means of a visible sign. And all of this will dovetail next week with a sermon on the visible church. It's another thing that we need to know about. But the second reason is much more important. This knowledge that the gospel is confirmed to us and Christ communicated to us through our senses, the Lord's Supper, this knowledge extols Christ as our gentle shepherd, who nourishes His church according to His self-sacrificial love and infinite wisdom. He knows our frame. He knows our limitations. He knows the frailty of our faith. And so He gives to us not only the word of promise, but He also adds to it the confirming sign to bolster our faith, to assuage our doubts, to turn our eyes and our fingers and noses and mouths, as it were, to Him, our all-sufficient sacrifice and reigning Lord. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Lord, we thank You for stooping to our need and granting to us the visible word, for communicating to us Your body and the covenant that is ratified in Your blood through a visible sign given to us as Your body, as Your church. We thank You for this and we ask that You would build up the body. Encourage our faith in You. Glorify Yourself in us. For we ask it in Your most holy name. Amen.